Well, if you would turn tonight to Mark chapter 4, this goes right along with what we've been singing about. Mark chapter 4, verses 35 through 41. What manner of man is this? Well, in the process of knowing that, we find peace and comfort in the storms of life that come. And in Mark chapter 4, we're going to start reading in this account, verse 35, of Christ and the lesson that he teaches his disciples. Mark 4, and verse 35, the Bible says, "In the same day, when the even was come, he saith unto them," his disciples, "Let us pass over unto the other side. And when they had sent away the multitude, they took him even as he was in the ship. And there were also with him other little ships. And there arose a great storm of wind, and the waves beat into the ship, so that it was now full. And he was in the hinder part of the ship, asleep on a pillow. And they awake him, and say unto him, Master, carest thou not that we perish? And he arose and rebuked the wind, and said unto the sea, Peace, be still. And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. And he said unto them, Why are ye so fearful? How is it that ye have no faith? They feared exceedingly, and said one to another, What manner of man is this, that even the wind and the sea obey him?" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We pray that you would bless it now to our hearts. And Lord, we pray that these truths would sink in, that Christ is the master of all, that we can rest in him, that through the storms of life, there is something that we can learn. There are things to discover. And that is that we can know who our Lord is more and more each day, how powerful he is, how compassionate, how loving. May your Holy Spirit impress these truths upon us tonight. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. In the Boston Marathon, there is a legendary obstacle called Heartbreak Hill. And by the way, I don't know this from personal experience, okay? But starting at mile 13 of the Boston race course, there are a number of hills. And they all start to peak at mile 19 with Heartbreak Hill. It's the longest, steepest hill in the race. Now, what makes this hill even worse is that world-class runners tend to hit the wall, so to speak, around mile 18 or 19. And that is runner's jargon for the fact that their bodies have now depleted the glycogen stored in the muscles, and that glycogen has been replaced with lactic acid. And we know this when, you know, we exercise or we play sports, and our legs and arms tend to grow sore as they're used. Well, the muscles are actually screaming for oxygen. That's where that pain comes from. And when you hit the wall, you feel like you're going to die when you've been running for miles and miles, and it seems like you got your second wind, but all of a sudden the tiredness really comes on and your body is just depleted. Well, Heartbreak Hill tests runners to the very core of their determination and strength. And friends, there are heartbreak hills in life. There are things that test us to our very core. They test our determination and our strength. You see, life is not on a level grade. We have problems. Sometimes we have big problems, as Pastor Andy was talking about. We're dealing with that in our society today beside all of the normal problems of life. Sometimes there are others that come and increase the pressure that is already there. And there are many examples of this. But the disciples come to their own version of Heartbreak Hill in this historical narrative. And I want to start by saying this. Jesus has already begun teaching his disciples in parables, and we've been speaking about that quite a bit. And that's what Mark has been talking about in his gospel. And now he returns to a theme that we've already been talking about, and that is the theme of messianic authority. So we were talking about Jesus' parables, the uncovering of kingdom truth, but before that, we talked about his power as the God of all creation. And now we return to that theme. So in an earlier series of episodes, Christ had already demonstrated extraordinary authority by healing people of their physical diseases, by exercising his authority over demons, by forgiving sins. And folks, these are things that only God can do. And Jesus did them with direct authority. Now we have seen in the Old Testament and in the New prophets who did this in the name of Jesus. But Jesus does it directly. Yes, he does work in submission to the Heavenly Father. He does work miracles by the power of the Spirit, but at the same time, he himself is God. He is the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity. He has full authority. Well, here we come to another series of episodes where Mark once again focuses our attention on Jesus' messianic authority. Here are four more miracles. And these go beyond the earlier ones as Jesus demonstrates his authority over the very forces of nature. We're going to see other instances where he shows his authority over all things. But here in this account, it is his authority over nature itself. He is the water, or the master over the water, the earth, and the skies, over all things. And this is an especially important truth as we come to this scene where the disciples are in great peril. And we find ourselves in situations like that where we tend to lose hope and we respond with fear instead of faith. And the lesson of this passage is that because our Savior is in total control, we can trust in Him when the storms of life arise. We don't have to live in fear. We don't have to live in doubt or in anxiety. And my friends, if you do, that's a choice that you make. And it becomes a sinful choice as we understand that Jesus is in control. It becomes a lack of faith and a lack of trust in Him. And don't get me wrong, God knows our frame, doesn't He? And there are times when all of us may honestly question, because we are human. But at the same time, there comes a point at which it becomes faithlessness. And in a sense, it really becomes rebellion against God. And we need to adjust our attitude about who Jesus is. And then we need to apply that to our lives. Because you see, it's one thing for all of us to say that He's the master of the sea and of the earth and of the skies. We've learned that since we were kids. So I'm not telling you anything new here as far as the facts of the matter. The question is, are you going to apply it in your life today when the storms come? And I don't know what storm you're facing. Maybe at this point in your life, the sea is calm. But if you're a child of God, the storms will come. How will you face it? Will you do so with fear, or will you do so with faith? That's what these episodes are designed to do. They are designed to help us grow as we respond in faith. I want you to notice number one, God leads us into troubling situations to test our faith. This is verses 35 through 37. Now, all of this is a part of Jesus' Galilean ministry. Remember that Christ, throughout his entire ministry, served a great deal in the towns around the Sea of Galilee, located in the northern part of the land of Israel. And by the way, if you have maps in your Bible, and we're going to try to do this later on, now that we have the screen again, maybe we can show some maps up here as we go through in the future. But if you've got some maps in the back of your Bible, you can locate the Sea of Galilee in the northern part of the land of Israel. And Jesus ministered here a great deal, as well as in Jerusalem. And sometimes people divide his ministry up in that way, geographically. Well, D. Edmund Hebert says that there were four separate withdrawals from Galilee by Jesus and his disciples. And that marks the latter part of the great Galilean ministry. This passage tells us of his first withdrawal to the region on the other side of Galilee. And we'll get to that, Lord willing, when we get to Mark chapter 5. But first, before he can get to the other side, he and his disciples have to make the crossing. And that's what this passage is about. The Sea of Galilee sits 700 feet below sea level. So it's very, very low because, of course, it sort of straddles the Jordan Rift, the lowest place on earth. But then just 30 miles to the north is Mount Hermon, which is 9,200 feet high. So we're talking about a point that is very, very high, located to one of the lowest points on earth. And so you can get some strange weather patterns because of that. You know, the area where I was born and raised there in South Carolina is like this, because we have some very, very low points in the state. And we have one mountain, well, we call it a mountain in Greenville, okay? It's Paris Mountain. And what it is a glorified hill, okay? But geographically, they do refer to it as a mountain. And the reason they do that is because they do it in comparison to the terrain around it. But if you put it anywhere else, it would be a hill, okay? But right along the border there of North and South Carolina, and then into Georgia, is where you get into the mountains, where you start to get into the Smokies, a chain of the Appalachians. And because of that, you can get some strange weather patterns. And all of us know something about this. Even here in South Jersey, there's some strange weather patterns from time to time. But these here, these here on the Sea of Galilee to this day, are even stranger. And so that's kind of the background to this. The cold air from the mountains continually clashes from warm air coming up from the water in the Sea of Galilee. And so as a result of that cool air rushing down and then suddenly hitting the surface of that warm lake, you get sudden, violent storms. And to this day, you can hear the accounts of fishermen and those on the Sea of Galilee who will tell you that these storms arise suddenly. One moment, the sea will be calm. You know, in some ways, the Sea of Galilee is sort of like a lake, okay, a large freshwater lake. But one moment, it's calm, and then the next moment, all of a sudden, there is this violent storm, almost like hurricane force gale winds that arise very, very quickly. And by the way, there are scores of boats on the bottom of the Sea of Galilee. Many, many people have sunk in this body of water. And you know, swimming was not a recreational activity. In fact, that's true of pretty much all cultures in ancient times. That was not something they did for recreation. Most people would not have known how to swim. So if you're in the water, if you're in deep, stormy water, that's pretty much it. That is the end of your life. Well, professional fishermen from Galilee, as the disciples were, would have been used to these storms. But this storm must have been incredibly bad. because these experienced sailors, people like Peter and John and James, thought they were going to die. You know, usually that's when you get scared, is when the experts get scared. You know, those who are used to doing something, and suddenly conditions arise, and even they get afraid. And that's when you know you're in trouble, okay? When you have fishermen who have spent their entire lives on the water, and all of a sudden they say, hey, we're going to die. Okay, it's a good bet, yeah, you're going down. And many, many sailors have gone down in that body of water. Well, before that happens, I want you to note the details in the story, because this has all the hallmarks of an eyewitness account. And, you know, these aren't fairy tales that have been made up. These are historical narratives. You have the mention of the time of day in verse 35. You have the reference to Jesus in these words, just as he was, verse 36. The statement about the other boats. The position of Jesus in the boat, verse 38. The mention of the pillow, or we could say cushion. The sharp rebuke made by the disciples. Yes, they will actually rebuke the Lord in this narrative. And then their terror and bewilderment. All of those speak to an eyewitness report. Now, no indication is given here of the size of the boat, but there was a discovery in 1986 of a remarkably well-preserved first-century fishing boat, and that gives us a good idea. This boat measured about 27 feet long, about 7.5 feet wide. Okay, so pretty good size from what we may be thinking of ordinarily. Made of cedar planks and an oak frame, very, very sturdy. It could hold about 15 people. And Jesus and the 12 could have fit easily in such a boat. But like I said before, you find a lot of these on the bottom of the lake, okay? And they have found the remains of many, many ships. Pastor Ray Pritchard says that there's a key question here that we must ask. And this is what I want to direct your attention to. Whose idea was it to get in the boat in the first place? You see, you have to ask that if you're really going to understand the whole point of this narrative. Whose idea was it? We'll go back and read the text. And if we go back, verse 35, the same day when the evening was come, who? He, Jesus, saith unto them, let us pass over onto the other side. The answer is very plain. So the evening had come. There had been a long day of ministry. Jesus and his disciples had spent hours ministering to the needs of the people. And by the way, that's something else we need to consider as well. And I don't know how many of you are sailors, if you do it as a hobby or if you had experience with that growing up. But I know that, I don't know a lot about it, okay? But I know it does take a lot of physical activity, especially if you're in a storm. And these men are already dead tired, okay? Because they've been ministering all day long. They've been helping the Lord as he served these multitudes. And so this is the whole context of this. But you know, it's Christ who says, let's go over to the other side. Friends, if the God who loves you leads you into the storm, then he has a purpose for it. And you can trust him without fear. And by the way, he does lead you into any storm you face. Yes, even the storms of our own making. Isn't that good news? Some people say, well, if it's your own doing, if it's your own mistake, then make your bed. Aren't you glad the Lord doesn't leave us in our own mistakes? Because, folks, if he did, we would have no salvation. We were the ones who messed up in the Garden of Eden. But yet God did not abandon us. He took the initiative and provided redemption. That is the God we serve. He doesn't just leave you to your own devices. There are other storms that are not our fault, but whatever the case, and that was the case here with the disciples, this was not their fault. They had nothing to do with it. But it was Jesus who led them into this storm. He was in total control. And he has a purpose behind this. There's a lesson that he wants to teach these men. So number one, God leads us into troubling situations to test our faith. Number two, the problem is that we often fail the test by responding with fear instead of faith. And this is where we have to admit that we often react like the disciples do. Let's not be too hard on them. Yes, they did wrong. They responded with faithlessness. But let's also understand that we do as well. The lesson is for us, not just for them. So here's the question of the disciples. Carest thou not that we perish? Do you not care that we're dying here? We're in the process of dying. It's certainly a cry for help, but a lot of commentators say that it goes beyond this. It actually carries an accusatory tone. In many ways, it's a rebuke. They're saying, Lord, and in the Gospels, by the way, there are different titles. You know, Mark here says, Master. We could say teacher, but I believe it's used in the fullest sense here. I really do. I believe they're referring to him as the master of all things, because if you look in Matthew and Luke, they say Lord. And here they are addressing Jesus, but they're saying, Lord, how can you not care about the things that we're going through? Can't the one who heals the sick and casts out demons save his own disciples? So here we see the disciples' lack of faith, verse 40. Their inability to fully comprehend who Jesus is. That's verse 41. Now, they did know that he was God. I believe that very strongly because we already have confessions to that effect. Nathanael, and this was before Simon Peter's great profession, but Simon Peter already knew that he was God. Remember when he said, Depart from me, Lord, for I am a sinful man, when Jesus called, one of the times that Jesus came to call him and to call him into the ministry, and there was the great drought of fishes. But yet it really hadn't sunk in. And I think, folks, that is many times the case with us. You see, as far as doctrinal knowledge, yeah, we know that Jesus is God. And we know that he's in control of all things. But at the same time, when trouble comes, how many of us accuse God of not caring? How many of us accuse him of not loving us? Of not being involved enough in our lives? How many of us say, Lord, how could you let this happen to me? You know, there's one sense in which we can legitimately question, but then if we're not careful, we can cross that line into actually accusing God. And in a sense, that's what the disciples are doing here. They're sort of rebuking the Lord. And how similar we are. We lack faith. Don't you care, Lord? As one pastor puts it, don't you care that my child is sick? Don't you care that my marriage is falling apart? Or that my friends have deserted me? Don't you care that I don't have any money and the bills are piling up? Or that I feel so alone? Or that my loved one has died? Or that I just lost my job? You're the king of the universe. You're the creator of all things. But why did you let this happen? Why are you treating me like this? See, sometimes we lack faith just like the disciples. Now, let me ask you this question. Do you think Jesus cared if they perished? Of course he did. But at the same time, you see, Christ has everything in control. They weren't going to perish. They weren't going to be destroyed. What was Jesus doing at the time? He was sleeping. He was sleeping. Now, if you're not careful, you can come to a wrong conclusion about God. Just because he doesn't answer you when you think he ought to, or just because he leads you into a certain situation, or just because he allows certain things to come into your life. But are there times when you think that God is maybe sleeping on you, when he doesn't know what you're going through? Or maybe that he's too busy with the running of his universe, that he just doesn't have time to be concerned about your problems? Or maybe even perish the thought, maybe he just doesn't really care. And sometimes you even accuse him of that. You would never say that to people, but maybe it has arisen in your mind before. Well, folks, I'm here to tell you, God does care. And he is totally in control of the situation. But there's something that Jesus was teaching his disciples, and that was that he was perfectly at rest. His sleeping at the time did not mean that he didn't care. It just meant that he had everything in control. God doesn't always work according to our timeline. We have to understand that he responds in his own way, according to his own means. But he does care. Number two, we often fail the test by responding with fear instead of faith. Well, number three, Jesus strengthens our faith by reminding us of who he is. This is a great opportunity to do that, verses 39 through 41, where Christ reveals his divine authority over nature by rebuking the wind and silencing the sea. Pipe down, Jesus says. And all of a sudden, the wind ceases, and the sea becomes smooth as glass. When I was a wee lad, there were times when I would get boisterous and noisy, as most little boys will. I would get into a fight with my siblings, or I would be messing around with my friends. And if we were in a formal setting, or if we were in my home, my dad would say, "Quiet down." And what do you think would happen? Everything would get quiet. At least in my house, that's the way it worked, okay? You didn't go on with what you were doing. I mean, everything became dead calm. Dad rarely ever raised his voice. But boy, when he did, it was an event. And I can remember some of those times. "Quiet down, son." And immediately, it was quiet. It was peaceful. It was placid. That's the image I get here. You see, it's the image of when Dad's the one who loves us. Dad's the one who's in control of the household. He's the head of the house. And when Dad says quiet, everybody's quiet. That's the way things go. And by the way, that's the way it should be, okay? It's not a bad thing. You listen to Dad's voice. Well, when the master of all things says, "Peace, be still," the winds and the waves obey him. What power that is. To where he can command the heavenly bodies, he can command the vast oceans, he can command all of the animals on this earth. He can command this entire universe and it'll do exactly what he says, because he has all power and he has all authority. Jesus rebukes the wind. He silences the sea. And the Old Testament describes this in such vivid terms. I want to take you to some of those passages. Look at Psalm 18. Psalm 18. And these are good passages to note if you're in trouble. It'll remind you of God's power. Psalm 18 and verse 15. The Bible says in Psalm 18:15, "Then the channels of waters were seen as the Lord reveals himself, and the foundations of the world were discovered at thy rebuke, O Lord. at the blast of the breath of thy nostrils. He sent from above, he took me, he drew me out of many waters. David here talking in poetic terms about God's rescue of him when he was in trouble. Here's another, one of my favorites, Psalm 89, if you'll turn to Psalm 89. Psalm 89 and verse 8. Psalm 89 and verse 8. O Lord God of hosts, who is a strong Lord like unto thee? Boy, that goes right in tune with this passage, doesn't it? What manner of man is this? Well, he's the Lord. That's who he is. He's the strong Lord. Or to thy faithfulness round about thee, thou rulest the raging of the sea. When the waves thereof arise, thou stillest them. Psalm 106 and verse 9. Psalm 106 and verse 9. He rebuked the Red Sea also, and it was dried up. You remember when Moses held his rod across the sea, the Red Sea? By the way, it was not a swamp, okay? It was a body of water. And the Lord made a path for his people to cross through. It became dry ground. And then when the Egyptians tried to pursue them, the waters that had receded suddenly rushed in and drowned all of these Egyptians. And you know, liberals say that it was just a swamp, you know, that they crossed, which is not much of a miracle, right? Now, it would have been a miracle if a swamp had drowned all the Egyptians, okay? That would have been a miracle for sure. But it was a whole body of water. The Lord did that. He led them through the depths as through the wilderness. And here's a passage from Isaiah that you may want to write down. I'm going to return to Psalms here in just a moment. Isaiah 50, verse 2. Is my hand shortened at all that I cannot redeem? In other words, has someone cut my power short? He says, or have I no power to deliver? Behold, at my rebuke I dry up the sea. I make the waters a wilderness. Psalm 107. I want you to turn to this passage. Psalm 107 and verse 23. Psalm 107 and verse 23. The Bible says in Psalm 107, verse 23, they that go down to the sea in ships, that do business in great waters, these see the works of the Lord and his wonders in the deep. For he commandeth and raiseth the stormy wind, which lifteth up the waves thereof. By the way, who brought the storm in the first place? It was God. Okay, it was God. Verse 26, they mount up to the heaven. They go down again to the depths. Their soul is melted because of trouble. They don't know which way to turn. They reel to and fro and stagger like a drunken man and are at their wit's end. It's a good description of being tossed about by the sea. 28, then they cry unto the Lord in their trouble, and he bringeth them out of their distresses. He maketh the storm a calm, so that the waves thereof are still. Then are they glad, because they be quiet. In other words, the waves have died down. So he bringeth them unto their desired haven. Oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. You see, only God can calm the waves. And the Old Testament shows that Jesus is God. He has total control of the storm. You see, my friends, God has his own intentions in allowing the storms to come. As one pastor says, where there are no storms, there is no danger. Where there is no danger, there is no fear. Where there is no fear, there is no testing. Where there is no testing, there is no learning. Where there is no learning, there is no growing. God sends storms ultimately so that we might grow in our faith by knowing Him better Let me ask you, as one storm comes after another, do you learn from them? You know, it's a bad thing when you get stuck in a rut and God has to send you the same storm over and over because you never learn. God wants us to learn the lessons that He teaches us. He wants us to learn to trust Him more and more day by day. Well, it's only through the storm that we realize just how powerful He really is. Let me leave you with this. Vance Havner once reminded us that sometimes your medicine bottle has this label on it: shake well before using. He says this is what God has to do with some of His people. He has to shake them well before they'll ever be usable. And friends, many times that's why He brings us through the storm. Yes, He shakes us up, and there are times we become fearful and anxious, but He's only doing it to strengthen us and to point our attention to Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for the Lord Jesus Christ and how He is our Savior who is with us in the storm. Lord, He goes with us. He leads us into the storm, and we know that He has a purpose and a plan. And Lord, we pray that if there's one here who does not know Jesus as Savior, that they would come to Him today, that they would know the peace that only He can give, the peace that comes from knowing that the sin debt has been settled. And Lord, what confidence that gives as we go out into life and we encounter storms. We know, Lord, that our Savior is with us, that He'll never let us down, that He is the same yesterday, today, and forever, that He will never leave us or forsake us. And so we pray, Lord, that we would apply this truth to our lives. And Lord, as far as we're concerned, we pray that we would not be unbelieving, but that we would be people of faith, that we would exercise that faith in learning these valuable lessons and giving glory to our Savior. We thank You, Lord, for all that You do for us. In Jesus' name, amen.